Thank you for joining us for worship this morning. Please open up in your copy of God's Word to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 is our text, our passage this morning. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. The title of this message is The Priority of Gospel Partnership. The Priority of Gospel Partnership. So let's read our passage, our section in God's Word. Philippians 1, 3 begins, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Let's pray. Lord, please help us. Help us, Lord, in our weakness and our finiteness to understand a glimpse of your beauty, your glory, your truth that is resident within your word. Would you help us, Lord? Would you energize us? Would you give us strength? Would you empower us to be faithful to what you have called us to do? Help us to trust in Jesus and not in ourselves. Give us attention over these next few moments as we dive into your perfect word. We ask and we pray all these things for your great glory, for our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week was the introductory message for our new series in the book of Philippians. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, we saw three regular details telling us that Paul is the author of this letter, that the Christians in the church at Philippi, the Philippians, are the audience, and that Paul gives a standard greeting of grace and peace. But layered within these details, we also saw two massive spiritual truths about our Christ-centered identity and our gospel-centered reality. I'm not going to rehash the sermon. You can go to our website and listen to it if you want. That's just the context of where we've gone so far, and we've seen in that sermon that the centrality of Christ as our identity and the centrality of the gospel as our experienced reality must define us as Christians and must unite us as a church. As we approach our passage today, we see two major things in this text. The first is an explosion of gratitude in verses 3 through 4. An explosion of gratitude in verses 3 through 4. Main verb in today's passage is the first thing said in verse 3. I thank, or I am thankful. This is a gratefulness verb. So this idea of gratitude dominates and shapes verses 3 through 5. True Christian gratitude, as we learn here, is directed to God. In verse 3, Paul starts, I thank my God. The direct object and the ultimate receiver of Paul's gratitude is God. This is theologically and practically significant. No one should just be thankful in general. Gratitude should never just be thrown or flown up into the air like confetti. We shouldn't thank the universe, our lucky stars, good karma, or even our circumstances. I can't thank the universe. It doesn't hear, it doesn't see, it doesn't receive my thanks. It's impersonal. Gratitude here must have a personal object. And so the ultimate object of our gratitude must not be the impersonal universe, but the personal God of the universe. In fact, gratitude is a gospel virtue, and ingratitude is an unbelieving vice. Being ungrateful may not seem like that big of a deal, but ingratitude toward God is actually a great sin. One of the marks of not knowing God is going about life without being thankful to Him. Romans 1:21 makes this clear. It says that although people intellectually in the world intellectually knows that God exists, they don't honor Him as God or, quote, give thanks to Him. Persistent ingratitude toward God is one mark of unbelief and lostness. Not just Christians. Everyone should be thankful and grateful to God, because everyone's existence is not owed to random chance. It's not owed to the miraculous mutation of single-celled organisms or a cosmic Big Bang. It's owed to a living and personal God who graciously gives and sustains all life. This means that every good thing in your life is sourced in the grace and goodness and love and mercy of God to you. James 1 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, which comes down from God the Father. So gratitude begins with being God-centered. God must be the ultimate object of all your gratitude, because He is the source of all your good. We can thank people sincerely, and we should, but we must thank God ultimately. So Paul starts off here with, I thank my God, because true gratitude is God-centered. But as we get more into verses 3 through 4 and we take a look at the sentence structure here, it honestly seems kind of chaotic and confusing. Look at verses 3 through 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. If you were an English teacher grading papers, you'd probably write a big, fat, awkward over those sentences. But what Paul seems to be doing here is stacking, compounding, repeated words and ideas, one after the other in rapid fire, not chaotically, but emphatically, out of personal, relational, and emotional emphasis. Four times in one sentence, he uses words that speak of his comprehensive, all-inclusive, far-reaching gratitude for all of them. In all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer for you all, what Paul wants to emphasize here is the intensity of his gratitude for the Philippians. So in verses 3 through 4, as we think about the explosive intensity of his gratitude, look at how he gushes over and talks about God's people in this explosion of gratitude for them. They fill his thoughts. Verse 3 says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He's saying, every time I remember you, whenever you cross my mind, I thank God for you without fail. If one word would describe the way he thinks about God's people, it's not irritated, it's not frustrated, it's not angry, it's not bitter, it's thankful. His thinking of them fuels his gratitude for them. Were they perfect and sinless? Of course not. But the dominant attitude that Paul has toward the people of God is one of gratitude. Paul never thinks about them without feeling gratitude for them. It's important for us to think about when we think about God's people. God is the object of Paul's gratitude, but the Philippians are the content of his gratitude. He constantly remembers them, brings them to mind, and holds them in his thoughts, and that fuels thankfulness to God for them. So they fill his thoughts. They also fill his prayers. He mentions prayer three times in two verses. In verse 3, I thank my God, an implicit but clear reference to prayer. And then in verse 4, he says, in every prayer of mine and making my prayer, both explicit references to prayer. I thank my God for you in every prayer of mine for you all. This thankfulness for God's people erupts in thankful prayer. His gratitude is prayerful, and his prayerfulness is thankful. He offers thanksgiving prayer. There's a reason why we offered thanksgiving prayer this morning. It's because a healthy prayer life must contain thanksgiving, expressions of sincere gratitude, thankfulness, and praise to God. In prayer here, Paul doesn't only request things. He takes time to thank God. Not all prayer is the same in the Bible, right? There are different kinds of praying. Prayer as petition differs from prayer as thanksgiving. Prayer as petition makes requests of God. Prayer is thanksgiving, gives thanks to God. Petition prayer, asking God for stuff, is necessary and good. But how often do we pursue and practice thanksgiving prayer personally, individually, and as a church? How often do we fill our prayers with thanking God and praising Him out of an overflow of gratitude? So as we go on in this explosion of gratitude, Paul says that the Philippians fill his thoughts, they fill his prayers, and they fill him with joy. They fill him with joy. At the very end of verse 4, Paul says that he prays for them with joy. When he thinks about them and prays for them, his heart leaps for joy within him and rejoices over them. In verse 4, we get the first mention of a major theme and emphasis in Philippians: joy. And we'll learn a whole lot about what true joy looks like and how to cultivate that in our lives as we go on. But what's unique about this section is how joy directly relates to gratitude. At the end of verse 4, Paul tells us that his gratitude and his grateful prayers to God are all accompanied with joy. So for Paul, gratitude and joy were interrelated, to the point that his grateful spirit fueled his joyful attitude. That's important for us. One of the keys to finding joy as a Christian is pursuing gratitude in Christ. But if you pursue and you cultivate a discontent or a complaining heart, you won't have a grateful heart. And consequently, you're not going to have a joyful heart. These two virtues coincide so that gratitude feeds joy and joy feeds gratitude. So why am I joyless? Maybe it's because you've neglected gratefulness. Maybe it's because you've forgotten in the midst of your real hardships and pains to recite and recall all that God has graciously done for you. Maybe you've forgotten that you don't presently have the death that you do deserve, but you have the life that you don't deserve. Maybe it's because you've let discontentment and ingratitude slither into your heart and find itself a home there. Here's a rule from these verses: get gratitude in God and get joy in life that's not controlled by your circumstances. So there's this explosion of gratitude in verses 3 through 4. Paul announces that he's thankful to God for the Philippians, so much so that they fill his thoughts, they fill his grateful prayers, and they fill him with joy. All this thinking of them and praying for them and rejoicing over them flows from an unquenchable gratitude for them. And what we see here, church, is a compelling picture of Christian gratitude. And these verses are instructive and helpful for us. But this explosion of gratitude, it's really just a lead-in to Paul's explanation for his gratitude. So now that we've seen an explosion of gratitude in verses 3 through 4, let's look at an explanation for the gratitude in verse 5. An explanation for gratitude in verse 5. Here's the main idea of the text. Here's how it comes together. Verse 5 explains the primary reason for his explosion of gratitude in verses 3 through 4. I am thankful for you, he says, because, for this reason, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is filled with thoughtful gratitude and joyful prayers for the Philippians specifically because of their partnership in the gospel together. Now, this word partnership, it's important. And you may have heard, if you've been in church, or maybe if you haven't, you may have heard the Greek word that this word is translated from, koinonia. Koinonia in Greek has a range of English translations that include fellowship, participation, and yes, partnership, which is how it shows up here. A partnership in the gospel is an active commitment to the advancement of the gospel together. And here's how we get to that understanding. Partnership in the gospel is an active commitment to the advancement of the gospel together. There are at least three layers to this partnership in the gospel. First, A partnership in the gospel implies agreement on the message of the gospel. Agreement on the message of the gospel. Think about Galatians 2:9. In Galatians 2, Paul visits Jerusalem sometime after his conversion. Jerusalem is the center of Christianity at this time. So he visits Jerusalem, and at this point, he's not super familiar with the Jerusalem church and their leaders. So as he comes, he meets with the church leaders, specifically Peter, James, and John. And Galatians 2 at the beginning says, he presents to them the gospel message that he preaches to the Gentiles. And the Jerusalem leaders, they sit down and they listen to Paul's gospel presentation, and then their response is recorded in Galatians 2:9. And it says here, and when James and Cephas, that's Peter and John, the Jerusalem leaders, perceived the grace that was given to me, Paul, they gave the right hand of fellowship, koinonia, to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, they to the circumcised. This is super important. What's going on here? The Jerusalem leaders offer their right hand of fellowship and partnership only after they ensure that Paul's gospel message is the true gospel message, that they are in agreement as to what the gospel actually is. This describes here exactly the beginning of an active partnership in the gospel, because it's based in an agreement on the message of the gospel. A gospel partnership means an agreement among all the partners about what the gospel really is. And those with whom we partner must believe and hold firm to the gospel. Not a false gospel or a distorted gospel or a half gospel, but the true gospel must be the foundation of our gospel partnership. For the sake of love and faithfulness, we have to discern between true and false gospels. The gospel is not that you'll be healthy and wealthy if you give just enough money to the church. The gospel is not that we need to be good people and live moral lives in order to get into heaven. The gospel is not feeding the hungry or clothing the naked, as important as those things are. The gospel is not don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance, and then God will accept you. The gospel is not any message that denies the absolute sinfulness of humanity, the authority of Scripture, or the divinity of Jesus. The gospel is a clear and faithful message of who we are, who God is, who Christ is, and how we can be reconciled to God, all on the basis of God's grace as revealed in God's Word. If we don't have the gospel as the basis of our partnership in the gospel, we have nothing. So the first layer of gospel partnership is an agreement on the message of the gospel. A partnership in the gospel, secondly, means sharing in the experience of the gospel. As important as the gospel message is, partnership in the gospel is much more than just nodding our heads to the content of the gospel academically. Gospel partnership is more than just shared intellectual head knowledge and assent to gospel truth. What's necessary for a healthy partnership in the gospel together is also a shared experience in the reality of the power of the gospel in our lives. A few verses earlier, what we just discussed last week, Paul has already touched on the experiential reality of the gospel together in his life as a servant of Christ Jesus and in the Philippians' lives as saints in Christ Jesus. And so for both of them, grace and peace from God the Father through God the Son has invaded their reality. And together they have a shared experience, not just in the propositions of the gospel, but in the power of the gospel for them. Their heads have been informed, but their hearts have also been transformed. They don't just know about God, they know God, and they love Christ together. So a partnership in the gospel implies a necessary agreement on the message of the gospel. It means a sharing in the experience of the gospel. And now the final layer, a partnership in the gospel means active participation in the advance of the gospel. This is our rallying cry today as the Church of Christ. This means that together, Paul and the Philippians have not just shared gospel grace, but shared gospel action. In this context, partnership in the gospel has the idea of an active commitment to advancing the gospel together. This is where the gospel message received and gospel grace experienced becomes shared gospel action. Shared gospel action. It becomes gospel advance pursued. Here's the idea not only of shared experience and fellowship, but of cooperative action and effort. Paul expresses gratitude for them because they labor actively alongside each other for the advance of the gospel. The verbal form of this word koinonia, think about this, it's mentioned at the very end of Philippians. In Philippians 4:15. So Paul is addressing their partnership in the gospel here. And there in Philippians 4:15, Paul says that the Philippians entered into partnership with him through their contribution to his gospel ministry. So it seems pretty clear that what Paul has in mind when he talks about the Philippians' partnership in the gospel, it's not just their fellowship in the experience of the gospel, but their active efforts to the advance, the spread, the furtherance, the growth of the gospel in the world. These believers weren't passive observers of Paul's gospel ministry efforts. They were active participants alongside him in gospel advance. And it's important to keep in mind here that Paul is addressing the entire church in this section. Remember that the receivers of this letter, as verse 1 says, they are all the saints in Christ Jesus. So in context here, he's telling all the Philippians that all of them together have a partnership in the gospel. Here is intentional effort for gospel advance, not just at the individual level, but at the congregational level, in a church as a whole, with all believers in a local body. Not the effort of a few professionals or a few especially gifted Christians. The entire church was all in for gospel advance alongside Paul. This was the driving priority of the early church, a unifying vision that led to undying action. This precedent, this example, carries over into the priority of gospel partnership for gospel advance for us as a church today. Once again, just like last week, we're going to have this book, Reorganizing, Restructuring, and Reorienting Our Priorities as a Church. Last week, we thought about the necessary truth of our shared identity. What is it that defines us as Christians and unites us as a church? Our Christ-centered identity and gospel-centered reality. Last week, we saw the truth of our shared identity, but now we come to the priority of our shared activity. What are we to be about doing? What are we to be about is an all-in active gospel partnership for greater gospel advance. So let's bring all this together. What is central to our mission must be the advance of the gospel. What drives our fellowship must be the furtherance of the gospel. This is the driving mission of every saint, which becomes the driving mission of the church together. This is an all hands on deck, no saint left behind, all in this together, shared vision, mission, and activity. Listen to what D.A. Carson says about this driving priority and central concern for us. Quote, "The partnership of the gospel must be put at the center of our relationships with other believers. What lies at the center of all Paul's ties with the Philippians is this passion for the gospel, this partnership in the gospel. Our existence as a church, our relationships together, is not something we enjoy for its own sake. Our fellowship is not merely for our earthly enjoyment. Our relationships and our fellowship are all to be intentionally leveraged for the advance of the gospel, the furtherance of the fame of Christ, the glory of our great God, the announcing of His coming kingdom, to win lost sinners to the Savior, to the one who loves them and gave Himself for them. This is the priority of our gospel partnership. What does an active partnership in the gospel look like for us today? Let's ask these questions of ourselves. What will it take for all of us to go all in together for the advance of the gospel? Here in Kihei, Maui, Hawaii, and the world. What will it take for you as a Christian, for us as a church, to go all in on this, to give our lives for the spread of the gospel so more and more people will know Christ as Savior and Lord? What will it take for this to not be an empty cliche that we talk about every once in a while, but an actual reality with real life application in each of our lives? For these things to happen, there are certain great things that must grip us, that must have a hold on our minds and our hearts. We must be gripped by the reality of the gospel. We must be gripped by the reality of the gospel. The living God has sent His Son to die for sinners and rise from the dead so that all those who flee to the Son and trust in Him will rise from death and be made alive to God forever. No other message, no other pep talk, no other self-help guru, no other inspirational speaker offers what the gospel offers. Grace to sinners, forgiveness for the condemned, rest for the weary, relief to the burdened, healing for the broken, peace to the hostile, a restored relationship with the only God. If we are not gripped by the power and beauty and glory and reality of that gospel in all its fullness, we're not going to give our lives to the gospel's advance. But if we are gripped by the reality of the gospel, that there is a declaration, an invitation, a proclamation to all who would come, that the all-gracious, all-satisfying, all-holy, all-loving God has done something to right all that is wrong. Not through our human works or efforts, but through His justice and love, through the person and work of His Son, through the cross of Christ. If that gospel becomes central and real and beautiful and all-consuming to our minds and hearts, we can't help but give our lives to advance this gospel. So in order to give our lives for gospel advance, we must be gripped by the reality of the gospel. We must also be gripped by the urgency of the gospel. We must be gripped by the urgency of the gospel. The gospel is urgent because people are dying. They're dying in sin, while denying God and rejecting the gospel. The gospel is urgent because history is linear and God is judge. History is not circular. There will be an end. And at the end, there will be a reckoning where every person will stand before the perfect judge. It is appointed for all men to die once, and then comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. If you are not in Christ, then your life will one day end and you will stand before God. But there is safety, there is refuge, there is a hiding place, there is love, there is power, there is grace, there is forgiveness, there is compassion, there is hope in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The gospel is urgent for you, and the gospel is urgent for us, because history is linear and God is judged. If we are not gripped by the urgency of this gospel, by the fact that people are dying, that judgment is coming, that hell is real, that earth is temporary, but eternity is forever, we're not going to give our lives to the gospel's advance. We're just not. We must be gripped by the urgency of the gospel. We must also be gripped by the fruit of the gospel. The fruit of the gospel. Think of the amazing fruit that will be produced from the advance of the gospel in our generation, in our day. When the gospel rocks a community, lives are changed. Destinies are altered forever. Souls are saved from God's wrath. Generational sin patterns are broken. Families are restored. Fathers become Christ-like self-sacrificial leaders in their home. The fruit of the gospel's advance is salvation for the lost, the worship of Jesus, the beauty of hearing testimonies of God's grace, the relational depth and warmth and joy together that comes from our shared mission together, and all peoples and tribes giving glory to God in the name of Jesus Christ. If we are gripped by the fruit of the gospel, by what the gospel's advance will and can produce in our community and on our island through our active gospel partnership, we'll be driven to give our lives to the gospel's advance. Let's close with just a couple practical exhortations about what you can do in response to God's word here. Number one, pray for a compelling vision and an overwhelming desire. Pray for a compelling vision and an overwhelming desire. Ask God to grow in you a vision that excites you, a desire that overwhelms you, alongside the rest of our church, to be all in for the gospel together. Number two, seek equipping, to be equipped. Ephesians 4 says that one of the primary jobs of church leaders is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Look to the pastors and ask them how you can grow and how you can be equipped to be an active participant in the advance of the gospel here. Number three, pursue active contributing. Pursue active contributing. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Pursue specific ways to contribute to our partnership in the gospel together. If you are a Christian, you are valuable in God's eyes, and you are useful in the most dignified way to God's church. You have an active role to play in gospel advance. So discover, pursue, and practice an active participation in advancing the gospel here in whatever way you possibly can. And number four, lastly, make the advance of the gospel with the people of God the great goal of your life. Make the advance of the gospel the great goal of your life. Think about the example that is held for you here in Philippians, and decide that you will give your life to following that example. Decide that you will do whatever it takes to contribute personally and passionately and actively to the gospel's advance. Don't let anything subvert, undermine, replace, excuse, or destroy our gospel partnership and your role in it. Decide right now whether you have 50 years left in your life, 5 years, or 5 months, that you will make the advance of the gospel the great goal of your life alongside the people of God. And as we continue in Philippians chapter 1, we're going to continue to see Paul's magnificent obsession with the gospel and with Christ. I'm looking forward to it. Make the advance of the gospel the great goal of your life, beloved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would sanctify us, that you would instruct us, you would encourage us, that you would help us, Lord, to really marinate on the truth of your word, not just let it pass in one ear and out the other. I pray, Lord God, that you would change us, that you would change us, that you would continue to make us a people whose driving priority is a partnership in the gospel, the advance of the gospel, the spread of the gospel, the furtherance of the fame of Jesus and the worship of Jesus in our community here on Maui and Hawaii, wherever else we may go. Would you do these things, Lord God, for your glory? for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The benediction today, a good word, comes from Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 21. This is God's word spoken to you as you depart from here. Hebrews 13, 20 through 21 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Go in love and peace.